Turning now to the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 18 and verse 3. Jeremiah 18, verse 3. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. The subject is how God reshapes a life. I'd like to go through these verses because, well, the picture unfolded here is quite remarkable. And I begin at the very first verse of the chapter, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." The Hebrew is very precise. Go down at once, it implies. Go down immediately. This is not going to be a matter for discussion. You are going to receive, says God to the prophet, a revelation. You're going to receive an understanding of my attitude to the human race and to salvation and how I will deal with men and women. This will not be a matter for discussion. This will not be a matter for speculation. There will be no loose ends. I will tell you how I propose to deal with needy human hearts. So there it is. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. There will be in some shape or form a direct inspiration of a message, of a meaning into the mind of the prophet. And so he goes and he watches. Then I went down to the potter's house, and see, behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. He watched. He watched that wheel, and he watched the potter exercise his unique skill, learned over time. He was especially qualified to make these vessels. Only he could do it, probably, in that community. But here, something goes wrong, and it's in the fourth verse. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel. He did not make another vessel. He remade the vessel that was marred and reshaped it into another vessel. That's the meaning and the sense, as seemed good to the potter to make it. There was some sort of a flaw in the clay. There was something that caused it to go wrong. It is not the potter's skill which is questioned here, most certainly not, because the potter and his work is going to be an illustration of the work of God. It was something wrong with the material, some stiff part or element in it, not perhaps uniformly smooth and pliable, it's been suggested. And so the vessel was grossly misshapen, marred, seriously flawed, is the sense of the original. And so, designing as he went, that was his skill, the potter turned it into something else, something more beautiful still, possibly. And then we read on in these verses, in verse 5, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel." And then the message begins. God is like a potter. There's a problem in the material. He's dealing here with the house of Israel. And by extension, the message applies to the whole human race. A problem has developed. There is some kind of flaw in the material. It is not God who is at fault, but the human race has gone radically wrong. It has fallen from God's favour. It's come into the grip of sin and rebellion against God. God has given it, even since the fall of mankind, the first sin in history of the human race that brought about the fall. God has given perfect laws and a lively conscience to men and women. But mankind, nevertheless, is controlled by sin. The vessel is misshapen throughout history and all over the world. And God will do certain things, we read in these verses. He could, of course, throw the whole lump out, reject it. There's a flaw here, and begin again. He would have every right to do that. He's the Creator, after all, and he has standards which he's disclosed, and we as a human race have rejected those standards and turned our backs upon them. Or he can give that piece, that vessel, time to try to become pliable in the terms of the illustration. Or he can reshape it. He can do any of these things. He is able, he is powerful. And these verses tell us what he can do. He can rework or he can diminish. Well, only he can do these things. This is going to be the essential point of this revelation to Jeremiah. God exclusively is the potter over human society and human lives. And he alone can reform. He alone can reshape. Why, if Isaiah had intervened and taken this vessel off the potter's wheel, let's think of something absurd, and he'd rushed to the butcher with it to say, reform it, put it back. Well, that's hopeless. The butcher works with choppers and saws. What can he do? He could attempt something, I doubt if he would, but he could only make matters worse. What about the town teacher, the village teacher? Take it to him. Well, words won't reshape the clay and the vessel and restore it or make something good out of it. He could go, if you don't mind my saying, to the psychologist, and he will try with words alone. But words are no good. You need to have something hands-on here. God needs to intervene to reshape a life, to reshape society. Words won't do it. You could rush the misshapen vessel to a politician or to an entire cabinet or whatever you like. But legislation isn't going to change the shape of this vessel and improve it and eradicate the fault. Oh no, it needs a potter, one who can work with that vessel and with human society and human lives. It needs God alone who can reshape hearts, minds, attitudes. Only God has the power to make new character, to transform people. And that's going to be the essence of this message here. God alone can reshape. The reshaping of society, of the world, defies all human effort. Now we have scope to accomplish something, and we must do our best. But we can't achieve much. Not without God, in spite of the fact that God has left in men and women an inherent desire for rule and for order and a longing for peace, yet there is so much wrong that not much can be done. So much rebounds against all efforts. We had a prime minister not so very long ago, and I don't make any party political points here, who made a long speech once saying that he looked forward to the day when he could troubleshoot all over the world and a little problem in a country over here or a country over there, and he and others could fly in and solve the problem and everything would be right. He was going to be some sort of a political messiah, and he seemed very earnest. He seemed to believe he could do this. Well, that particular leader's world has fallen apart in many ways. No human being can have such aspirations and ambitions. Of course, you've got to try to solve problems, but all we can do is first aid. Try and correct the worst. Do what we can. Yes, let the politicians, and we'll support them in this, solve problems such as they can, but they cannot radically mend society. They can really only engage in first aid. Some 30 years ago, there was a leading politician, well, we're on politicians, now dead, but there was a leading politician, and surprising to come from him, this man was Jewish. But he said one day, the only hope for Britain is that there should be another Methodist awakening. Something like that which took place in the 18th century, beginning at the end of the 1730s, where people were converted to God, not only through the Methodists, but through all Protestant groups. on such a scale, in such great numbers, that it did reform the nation. And it did make a huge difference. And he looked around, a more scholarly man than many of them, and he said something like, this is really long term, our only hope. And he used these very words, not Jewish words, but Christian words, a religious revival. And that's so. Only God can do anything radical. If you see troubles and difficulties and need and hardship, of course everybody can and should try to do something, whether socially, internationally, in families, individually, but only God can actually reform and change either a society or an individual. And that's the essence of this revelation to Jeremiah. Well, only he can raise standards. Efforts are made to eradicate world poverty. Can it be done? Well, the rhetoric says so. Make poverty history. But of course it can't be done. They make efforts, do what we can, but as soon as we get confident, as soon as we think we can really accomplish these things on any scale, we're being utterly naive, because we're not taking account of the fallen state of human nature. These great things defy anyone unless we look to God. And so it is with all the problems of mankind and of society. Well, you get various efforts, don't you? Communism, what was that? It's still around, but not on the scale that it was. Did it ever solve the problems that people hoped it would? No, I went to Moscow in 1990, I think it was, at the end of the whole communist era, more or less anyway, and beautiful, beautiful buildings, you know that. Some of you have been, you've seen the pictures. Wide avenues in Moscow, so dowdy, so tatty, so run down, such a lack of initiative, such a gulf between the party bureaucracy and their splendid underground system all to themselves, and what the ordinary people travelled in and how they lived, and the dingy, dirty flats with the lights, light bulbs missing, and the staircases chipped and dirty. It was totally unsuccessful. And so it is. We still have some communist administrations left. And what lands they are. What a state they're in. And what suffering it brings about. Quite apart from all the ideological fighting and the murders and all the rest of it. So that didn't work. It may have been, well-intended, but it was humanism and it was a solution to the world's problems and so on. But it didn't work. It didn't succeed. Well, what about colonialism? Colonialism was supposed to lift up undeveloped regions of the world. We will go in, we will collect the resources, we will make money, and at the same time we had the audacity to say, we'll create a beautiful society and order and so on. Well, did we? Well, there were some attempts made, believe it or not, in the history of colonialism. There were a lot of investors who actually thought they were doing the world a good turn. And in exchange for riches, they'd do some good while their money was working there. Some railways were built, some law and order was laid down, but there were deep problems because exploitation still went on. And there were still areas of cruelty, and the whole thing was based on the idea that we would maintain a poor and dependent society so that we didn't have to share too much of the gains, and so on. And so that wasn't in anybody's general interest, and that didn't work, and it made for no end of problems and trials, and it left behind endless corrupt regimes. And people and regions of the world that were not ready for government in any shape or form. What a tragedy it all was. And so it is, wherever you look, wherever you go. Different solutions for the problems of the world. And you can't do these things. Only God, the divine potter, can reshape society or reshape lives. And what about the wealthy West? And look at what's increasing. I needn't say these things. Violence and theft and addiction and extortion abounds. Family breakdown on every hand. Terrible abortion rates. emotional suffering without limit, and a coarseness. How coarse society is becoming. How low, how fallen. We're producing nowadays an alley cat society, with the teen soaps, especially those produced in this country, and the magazines and so on, and the constant pressure for youngsters for sexual experiment and so on as a right, and they grow up thinking this is how everybody lives. What a state we're getting into. How do the politicians imagine it's ever going to be supportable in the future when society suffers terrible breakdown? No, we read here from Jeremiah in chapter 17, the famous ninth verse, "The heart is what's wrong. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The fallen human heart. We're all capable of some decency and some kindness and some love. Fortunately for us, God has so planted that in the world to prevent this from becoming an absolute hell on earth and a misery. But still the human heart is selfish and self-deceiving and full of lust. No one can reshape society without God, the divine potter, without the restoration of morals. What about democracy? Well, I think we would all say here it's the best of all the systems. I think we would probably say that, because we can hold politicians to account, turn them round, turf them out, and all the rest of it. And it sits better with liberty. But even democracy has fatal weaknesses. Why? Democracy is what? It's what the majority wants. Well, as we move away from a Christian past in our history, and as we jettison Christian biblical moral standards, what everyone wants goes downhill. And what when the majority want lust and sin, as we are seeing? Things that historically and, of course, biblically under God's law are categorized as evil and now made righteous and good. And anyone who would stand against that is increasingly being criminalized. And this more and more, as society morally goes downhill, is what the majority want. So what hope is there? And the politicians are scared stiff of people these days. And if they had standards themselves, and one wonders if they do these days, if they had standards themselves, they're not going to put the clock back, because they're terrified of the electorate and what people may do to them if they disagree. So democracy, because it has no moral engine of its own, has its own weaknesses. Even if we think it's the best system, it can only reflect what most people want, and that goes downhill by the hour. So what hope is there for the wealthy West? Only God can reshape society. I don't want to tire you too much with these things, but look at verse 7. "At what instant," says God, "I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." The righteous judgment, which is described here as an evil, meaning calamity, that I thought to do unto them. Well, but what hope is there of our national repentance? Well, only, dear friends, if we do get that religious revival of years ago. If that were to come, and people were to be changed as individuals by the hand of God, converted to God, valuing his standards, loving his ways, battling against sin in their lives. If that happened on a massive scale, and there was, well, what used to be called the Christian vote of years ago, I'm not getting into politics, but dear friends, if something like that happened, then society may change. But what hope is there of repentance from sin on a nationwide level? So this isn't going to happen. It has happened in history from time to time, but always when there has been large-scale conversion of individuals, but not otherwise. So we read down here, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent, I will go the other way of the calamity that I thought to do unto them. Calamities, well, we're being warned. I need hardly tell you, we've just had to prop up all the banks because of moral collapse, because of the collapse of standards. But are we nationally learning any lessons from that? Is anything being done about the moral reason for all this? Of course not. You listen to the news and you hear that Britain breaks all records for teen pregnancies. So is there any moral reaction to that? No. What happens is that the politicians prescribe more of the same. Let the youngsters be taught they can behave how they like. Just educate them more about contraception. So there is no turning in our land, no learning of lessons, no wanting to put the clock back morally, certainly no turning to God. So what's God's response to this? Well, here it is, verse 11. Now therefore go to, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now every one from his evil way. What are these words? I frame, I design evil, calamity against you and devise a device against you. What's the picture here? It's changed from the potter. And now it is the picture of a journey. Here is society on a journey. But along the journey, there is going to be an ambush. Because God is displeased, he will work against our sin. Oh, we are going to carry on like we are. We're going to ditch the morals of the Bible, we're going to have what we want, go for vote for materialism, just the here and now, spurn God. Yes, but down the road, it isn't just bank collapse. It isn't just things of that nature, or earthquake or floods. I don't know what it is, but God has a plan to frustrate our success, to block our goals, as the saying goes. So we cannot succeed. Now, of course, this applies not only socially, it applies to individuals. Because actually we see in this passage that God turns his attention to individuals. In this case, he says, Israel is lost. And so he turns his attention to people one by one, and he addresses the warning to them. Just in this 11th verse, we read, return ye now, every one from his evil way. I'm turning from the nation, he says, they've had it. Ultimately, they've had it. I bring down kingdoms, I bring down empires, he tells us in these verses, and I will bring down this nation of Israel, which he did, of course, and took them into captivity. But I will make an appeal to individuals. The nation is going to fall. But individuals may be saved from their sin and reconciled with the living God. And I think that's just about the situation today with us. But here's the warning. Behold, I frame evil against you. So every one of us, we say, I don't want God. I don't want to be bound by him. I don't want to be governed by him or his rules. I'm not interested in heaven and in eternity. I just want what I can get now, the here and now. I want to be famous. I want to be flattered. I want to have my sensual sins. I want to do what I want. Oh, says God, well, I will frustrate you. I will block those goals. You will go on in life. I may allow you a surprising measure of success. Things will be difficult for you along the way, however. I will put many difficulties across your path, and ultimately I will block you completely. Some years ago, I knew of a man, and he was the co-equal senior partner of one of our biggest companies of well, biggest financial houses in this country. And he sat at his desk in the city there one day, and he'd made a great pile, a very, very wealthy man. And he was taken with terrible chest pains. And then he went into that cold sweat of an early heart attack, and his world crumbled around him. What have I done? I'm separated from my wife, he thought to himself. Everything is going wrong in my personal life. I am wealthy. I'm not even going to enjoy it. I'm going to die. But he didn't die. He was rushed to hospital. He had an angioplasty or something, and he survived. And before very long, he was back at his desk doing what? Exactly the same thing. Just completely gripped by his desire for yet more fortune, even though he was a wealthy man. Completely under the sway and control of his lifestyle, for material things, for himself, for his position and his fame in the financial world and so on. And within 2 years he had another heart attack, and this time it took him away. The warnings of God. Stop, consider, return, turn, may come in many shapes, many different ways. Maybe somebody betrays you. Maybe you're made redundant. Maybe you're taken ill in some way. Of course, everybody gets ill, good and bad alike. But however, it may be part of God's plan. Sickness, death, all sorts of things. Because God will block your goals and make life difficult for you if you're in rebellion against him and you spurn his love and his way. It happens to nations. It's happened to some of the most powerful empires in history. Warnings and then thrown down. Whoever thought that Russian communism would collapse with such power, with such a grip? And we looked on amazed as it all just shattered in 2 or 3 years. Friends, I can't read into that too much, but I tell you, God brings the most established, powerful human organizations to an end of their term and their history and brings them down. Don't you think he can frustrate you as a vulnerable individual? Of course he can, and he will. He says, I will deliver you into the power of your own sins, and you will have to suffer the consequences because you reject me and spit on me and desert me. The betrayal of our time is almost up, but these verses are so deep. Look at verse 12. And they said, I hope you don't say this, and they said, the individuals to whom God appealed, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. So there's great scorn here. Not a chance, they say to God. Not a hope, they say to Jeremiah. You just hold your tongue and leave us alone. There is no likelihood at all that we will listen to you and respond to you. And that is the response, sadly, of so many. Therefore, verse 13, thus saith the Lord, ask us now, ye now among the heathen, who hath heard such things? The virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing. The betrayer of God, the betrayer of your Maker. Now just work overtime to convince yourself he isn't there. Read every book you can by any atheist who will seek to prove to you that he doesn't exist. And believe all that you hear, and don't question their ridiculous reasoning and their absurd propositions. Persuade yourself there's no God. Even reject your Creator. And give up the wonderful things which God can do. Verse 14, will a man leave the snow of Lebanon, which cometh from the rock of the field? Or shall the cold flowing waters that come from another place be forsaken? If you happen to be fortunate enough to live in a place where you've got crystal clear, cool waters to furnish you with water and to irrigate your crops, what do you want to move to the location of a stagnant pool for, Jeremiah effectively says. Why would you give up God? The possibility of knowing him, having his love, walking with him, having your prayers answered, having eternal life, knowing the kindness of Christ, understanding his purpose in life. Would you give up the beautiful, flowing, clear waters in abundance for the stagnant pools of humanism and atheism and this present life only, and material things, and trying to get your satisfaction alone from these things? This is the reasoning of these extraordinary verses. Oh, I wish we had time. Verse 15, because my people, says God, hath forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity, and they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths. It's a matter of worship, dear friends. Who do you want to worship? The world? Or sin? Or yourself? Materialism? Or your God, the Creator, the personal God, who will be yours and will care for you and change you and bless you? Well, I must move to conclusion, and fairly quickly. Only God can reshape a life. Only God can reshape us. Only the potter. Don't take your life to anyone but the Creator of life. To Christ. Take your life to the divine potter, who only is qualified to rebuild you and remake you. You're marred in his sight. Your character has fallen. You're spiritually dead and out of touch with him. Only Christ is qualified to help you. Why is that? Well, because you need forgiveness. And God is absolutely holy. And God, three persons in one Godhead, the glorious eternal Father, the glorious eternal Son, Jesus Christ, and the glorious Holy Spirit. God is holy and just, and he cannot forgive you. Your sin is an indelible entity, which is an offence to him. He cannot forgive you. So Christ, equal with the Father, the second person of the Trinity, has come down from glory into time and has taken upon himself human nature, and has suffered and died in our place on Calvary's cross. And the Father has put upon him all the guilt of those who would ever be forgiven, those who one day in the history of the world would trust him and yield to him. And Christ has taken the punishment, the eternal weight of awful punishment, concentrated into ours. And he's borne it all away, because not even God can forgive. He must himself take the punishment and the pain and purchase your salvation in order to set you free and take your place. Only Christ is qualified. Only he has done that. Only God himself, entering into human nature, God, who is the perfect God-man, unblemished, sinless, perfect. Only he was qualified to die for us. Only he, because he is also divine, could stand that punishment and survive it, feeling it as a man, as we deserve to feel it, surviving it as God. That's the way of salvation. Only Christ is qualified. And only he can remake your heart, your deepest affections. Only he can remake your mind and make it pure and strong. And your will, only he is qualified. So here we are. I am a lump of clay. I have sinned against my God. I deserve to die eternally. I desire his forgiveness and his reshaping of me. And he can give me life. And relate me to himself and make me a different person and a better person. and cause me to love him and have a different view of everything, so that I serve him and desire him and I have a heavenly aim. That's conversion to Christ. He is the potter. We are the clay. We have to be ready to yield ourselves wholly into his hand for reshaping, for light and understanding, for new life and a new character, for power over sin, for communion with himself, and to be set upon the heavenly road, given eternal life. These are wonderful, wonderful things. Become clay, dear friends, in the potter's hands, Christ, who made you in the first place, and you've sinned against him, will remake you and save your soul and give you beauty and transformation. I read verse 6 as I close. O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand. If you will yield yourself to Christ and seek his forgiveness, words cannot tell the experience which will be yours when you're converted to him, now and through all eternity. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, bless us. Show us the seriousness of our state and condition, our condemnation, alienation and sin. And O Lord, draw us to thyself and bless this very night, men and women and young people in this congregation, and in thine amazing mercy, bring life to dead souls. O Lord, we thank thee for Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and we pray that thou wilt bless needy souls. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen.